a passage in the New Testament. So I'll need great mercy to make this clear, but you'll need great help as well. And I want to urge you, if you don't have a Bible in front of you, you won't get this. You won't get it. If you don't have a Bible in front of you. So I'd urge you, grab one from down the back if you don't, or look on with someone who's next to you. It's a key passage in that it raises questions about to what extent can we trust Jesus. So I want to do all I can to help you get the passage, get what it's saying, and I'm going to pray for mercy for you and for me. So how about we do that? Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your speech to us, that you're clear, that you warn us about the things we need warning about, that you tell us about the things that are to come. I want to pray this morning for me as I help us to grasp this. Give me mercy to make it clear. Father, give us mercy, and by your Spirit, help us to understand these things so we do get them clearly and know how to conduct ourselves in the time in which we live. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Look, broadly speaking, there are just two ways of thinking about life and where it's heading. There's the way of men. That is, there's the way of working out what matters in life from what you see and you hear and you the example that you copy from those around you. And then there's the example of Jesus, what he says about life, the things that he actually says matter about life. At the high point of this passage, Jesus makes a statement that demands a choice about those very things. And you could hardly have missed it as it was read for us. Come to verse 32 and verse 33. Where Jesus says these words, "Truly I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened." It's a very controversial statement, that one, by the way, because people look at this passage and think, but did they pass away before all these things have happened? And then he continues, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." Now, can I say, familiarity with Jesus can easily dull our appreciation of how stunning are the things that he says. He says that his words are more enduring than human life, than the generations of people that pass away. More enduring, actually, than the created order itself, the planets and the skies above the earth, which people believe is 4.5 billion years old, incredibly old. He says that when these things are gone, his words will remain, that is, they won't pass away. Now, meaning what? That his words won't pass away, that they'll be preserved and not lost? Yeah, at least that, which is stunning in itself when you consider the many scholarly works that have been written in centuries past and are now completely lost in the sands of time, we'll never see them again. That they'll never be suppressed? Yes, he means that. Incredible, actually, given all the attempts over the centuries to do that very thing, to suppress the words of Jesus, to eradicate them. That they'll remain trustworthy and relevant? Yeah, it goes without saying that he means that. That is to say, he means that his words and his alone are the basis on which to build your life. Now, he's claimed that quite unashamedly, and especially these words, most particularly, because these are the words that speak about the end. And how to conduct yourself in the end. The end of a city in the ancient world 2,000 years ago, yes. The end of life in the ancient world, a life in the ancient world 2,000 years ago, yes. And the end of life as we know it. And they're the things that are encompassed in this very difficult passage. Everyone wants to know the future. You know, how different it would be if we did. Can you imagine? If we knew what is to come, how different life would actually be. That's what Jesus is giving here. Now let me set the scene for you, therefore. 3 years of conflict are coming to an end as you come to this passage. 3 years of Jesus wrestling with the religious leaders of the people of Israel. It's the underlying theme, if you've missed it, in every gospel. Jesus wrestling with these religious leaders. It is, in fact, the underlying theme of the entire Bible. A gracious God who is wrestling with a stubborn humanity. So when Jesus came for the last time to Jerusalem in 33 AD, which is where we are right here, you can bet that this conflict will be centre stage, and it was absolutely centre stage. All these chapters here are about that, about this conflict. Now, if you know the Easter accounts, and I'm assuming most of us here are somewhat familiar with it, even if you're not a regular church attender, you'll kind of remember that scene at Easter time when Jesus comes to Jerusalem on a donkey. Remember the scene? And He does it to evoke. Am I fading in and out? Yeah, I thought so. Say it again, Blake. That one? Am I going to interfere with this thing around my head? No. How's that? Is that better? I sound worse. Self-consciousness. If you remember the Easter account, Jesus comes riding in on a donkey. And he's doing it deliberately. He's evoking a very famous Old Testament passage, Zechariah chapter 9, where the long-promised Messiah king would do exactly that. Jesus does it very deliberately. But do you remember what happened next? Turn back to Luke 19 and notice what happened next. Luke 19, and you'll see it there in verse 42, because as he approaches the city, he weeps and utters these words. Chapter 19, verse 42, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They'll dash you to the ground, you and your children and the children within your walls. They'll not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." We're reaching a climactic point in a whole wrestle, Jesus with these religious leaders of Jerusalem. And peace has been on offer to them, these people, for many, many hundreds of years, for 1,000 years actually. God has been wrestling with them so that when he finally does come to them, when God actually finally does come to them, and when do you think that takes place? Now. Right now, in this scene, God finally comes to them in Jesus. And that's the point of the last words in that phrase, because you didn't recognize the time of God's coming to you. He has come, as he has said he would, and they were bound to reject him as they'd done so many years, so many times before. So it's not peace Jesus brings them. It is a terrible, terrible judgment. Now there's the background of chapter 21. There's the background. Now let me walk you through the contents of it as quick as I can. Day after day since he's arrived, Jesus is teaching at the temple. And as this chapter opens, he and his disciples are returning from a day teaching the temple courts, passing back to Bethany over the Mount of Olives. And from the Mount of Olives, they'd look down on the city below. And from there, they would see, kind of dazzling in the afternoon sun, the temple itself, which was this magnificent structure in the ancient world. It had been begun by Herod the Great in about 19 BC, that is, they've been building it for 50 years, and it wouldn't be finished for another 30 years. It was, according to the historians of the day, it towered above everything around it. The blocks from which it was made were some of them 35 feet, 40 feet in length, and the walls were covered with white marble lined with gold so that it looked like a mountain peak reflecting the light. It was dazzling white. But its importance doesn't simply lie in its physical presence. The importance of it lay in its spiritual significance. It was highly significant for these people because this was the one place on earth they understood where God actually came to meet with people, meet with humanity. The God who for centuries had made promises to them, who'd chosen to live among them, who'd chosen to come to them at this very place at the temple. And therefore, it was the basis of their national hope. It was the tangible reality that shaped the confidence of their lives. So in verse 5, when the disciples comment on the glory of the temple, as Greg read it there before, it would have been with a certain amount of pride that they had said these things. You know, look at the temple, isn't it just wonderful? And while it stood, their feeling was that all was right with the world. Therefore, can you imagine, verse 6, how devastating Jesus' reply is? Because pick it up in verse 6. "As for what you see here," having just been told how wonderful it is, "as for what you see here," says Jesus, "the time will come when not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down." Now, just kind of think yourself into the scene, because we don't live in the kind of setting where we've got a wonderful temple. We've got a harbour bridge. We've got an opera house. What have we got at Woi Woi, the bowling club I drove past it this morning?
But imagine you're living in India, right, and you're told within 30 years the Taj Mahal, gone. Or in France, the Eiffel Tower, gone. Or in America, you know, they'd never believe it. The White House, gone. It was like that for these people. It was unthinkable. But to their credit, they don't doubt Jesus' words. Instead, they're prompted to ask those two questions in verse 7. And note the questions very carefully, because the questions will actually matter. When will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they're about to take place? When will they happen? What will be the sign they're about to take place? Now, to those two questions, Matthew actually adds a third. And what will be the sign of the end of the age? Now, Luke doesn't include that one. He assumes it, because every pious Jew knew that if the temple was gone, it could only mean the end of the age. Therefore, they ask the question that we'd ask if we were them. The question that wants to know, so like, just cut to the chase and tell me, when do I need to be on my guard? You know, when do I need to really sit up and take notice so that I can actually be lazy right up until then, but then I'll take notice? Verse 7, when will these things happen? What will be the sign that they're about to take place? And it's not a question Jesus is interested to answer. He does, because he's very kind, but it's not a question he's interested to answer. Instead, he tells them what really matters. And there's the first thing to notice about this passage. What really matters is how you respond to the end. How you respond to the end. That's what really matters. This is a passage filled with warning. Notice it in verse 34. Come to the end of the passage and I'll work you backwards. Verse 34, be careful or your hearts will be weighed down. Be careful. Or again, verse 36, be always on the watch and pray that you may be able to escape, says Jesus. Words that won't pass away. They'd ask for signs, but Jesus begins with warning. So come back to where he begins, and I'm going to now walk you through it. Verses 8 to 11, he gives them a warning. Watch out that you're not deceived, for many will come in my name claiming, I am he, and the time is near, don't follow them. When you hear of wars and uprisings, or skate on down to verse 11, because he continues it there, earthquakes, famines, pestilences. When you hear of all those things happening, how should you respond? Well, he tells you in verse 9 there, don't be frightened. He tells you in verse 8, don't be deceived. And you see all those things happen. Don't be conned. Don't be frightened. Don't be deceived. Now, years ago, I won an academic prize at university. I was given a book voucher, and I went to the local bookstore, the only one I knew, and I bought the only Christian book that I could find there. I'd only just become a Christian, and so I was looking around for a Christian book to read, and I came across a book called The Late Great Planet Earth by a man named Hal Lindsey. Who's ever read that book? One of you. Here you go. It was enormously popular, as you can tell. Don't go out and buy it. Don't go out and buy it. It was a book about this kind of stuff, reading the signs. Reading the signs of life so you'd know what was going on and being ready. So you could work out the time of the end of the world. That's not Jesus' point in this passage at all, actually. Not specifically, not in saying these things about wars and rumours of wars. Events like this have always been, haven't they? Wars, rumours of wars, earthquakes, etc., etc. They're actually the marks of a broken world, so don't be deceived by books like The Late Great Planet Earth, written by a well-meaning Christian man, got it terribly wrong. Don't be deceived, says Jesus, verse 9. These things must happen. The end is not yet. Don't be conned. So when is it? When is it? The answer of this chapter is that the time of the end had then begun. In Jesus' day, it had then begun. The day Jesus came to the temple, he'd brought the beginning of the end. And in this chapter, he's going to give you four signs of the end. One of the things that makes it tricky is they're not in order. But here's the first one. The persecution of his disciples is the first one. Notice how verse 12 begins. That's why you need a Bible here, friends. Notice how verse 12 begins. But before all this, Now, what would happen before all this? Well, before all this, they'll seize you and persecute you. They'll hand you over to synagogues and put you in prison, and you'll be brought before kings and governors, and all on account of my name, and so you'll bear testimony to me. Now, there's the first sign Jesus gives. It's not in order. You'll see that in a moment. Now, for us, it's a sign that's long gone. For them, for the first disciples, it was a sign that was days away, moments away. The very next week it would begin. In the weeks ahead it would be upon them. In the years to come it would be certainly pronounced. You saw it in the book of Acts, do you remember, as we read it before Christmas? In verse 16, they would be betrayed by parents, and brothers and sisters and relatives and friends. But they would bear testimony in an astonishing way to Jesus. They would do that, verse 16 and following there. Great wisdom was given them just as Jesus had said. Now, just before we finish that first sign, you might wonder about the promise in verse 18. Notice the promise there, because he's saying in verse 18, but not a hair of your head will perish. Stand firm and you'll win life. Now, you might wonder, if some of them were going to be put to death, and they were, how can he say not a hair of your head will perish? Do you see the apparent contradiction? But he doesn't mean there'd be no physical suffering. There was. Do you know, in most countries, there is. In most countries, for all of Christian history, there's profound suffering and persecution of a physical nature for Christians. Not here in Australia. We're in a strange little quirk of history and time. But it has been throughout Christian history. James was the first. Do you know, in a very short period of months away, he'd be beheaded by Herod. It's the end of his life. But the promise of verse 18, not a hair of your head, holds true. That is to say, God won't lose any that are his. No matter what persecution you experience, God won't lose hold of you if you belong to him. He'll raise you up to eternal life. Now, there's the first sign. Remember, there's four. The end for the disciples was the onset of persecution. It lay in their immediate horizon. It was days away. It lies in our past. But it means we're already in the time of the end. Now, it's the same for the second sign. Verses 20 to 24, notice it there. It lay in their future. It lies in our past. It's the destruction of this wonderful temple, verse 20. But when you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you'll know that its desolation is near. Then let those in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those in the city get out, and let those in the country not enter the city, for this is the time of punishment in fulfillment of all that's been written. It lay in their future. How long away? 30, 40 years into their future? 30-odd years into their future, 70 AD, just 6 years before the temple was finally finished. The Roman general Titus rode up with all his troops from Egypt. He laid siege to the city. He completely destroyed it. Completely destroyed the temple. Thousands are slaughtered. He tore it down brick by brick, the temple, in order to retrieve the gold, which melted and ran among the blocks so the soldiers could actually get to it. Within 30 years it happened, just as Jesus said that it would. Now, get something about this. And I'm going to, if there's time, I'll stop so we can take up questions, but get something about this. The disciples had asked the question, when? You know the question they really should have asked? Why? When is this going to happen, they asked. The question they really should have asked is, why? Why is it going to happen? See the clue in verse 22, because Jesus gives you one. This is the time of punishment in fulfillment of all that has been written. Now, the destruction of the temple was the punishment of God because for 1,000 years he'd waited. I've not exaggerated when I said 1,000 years. I've chosen the figure deliberately. It's 1,000 years. It's longer than that. He's waited for these people, imploring people who have been so stubborn to come back, stop fighting him, to come to their senses, to heed the many warnings the prophets have brought again and again and again. Accept peace has been their plea again and again. They wouldn't have it. And therefore, now Jesus comes. Remember his words back in Luke 19? That's why I took you there right at the outset. Luke 19. they'll not leave one stone on another because you didn't recognise the time of God's coming to you. In Jesus, God had come. And their rejection of him, which was inevitable, meant that God swept them away. He'd waited 1,000 years. Do you not think that's patient? Yeah. He's waited for 1,000 years. He sweeps them away along with all their false gods, including the temple, because that's what it was. Just an idol. To be replaced, mind you, by something far better, but only for those who were alert enough to receive it, as those people had actually never done. There's the first two signs. Persecution of the disciples, destruction of the temple, brings you to the third sign, verses 25 down to 28. Now have a look at those words, verses 25 to 28. And here's one of those things where turn to the person who's next to you. Turn to the person who's next to you. And if it's your husband, your wife, and you haven't been speaking this morning, sorry to throw you together. Feel free to talk to someone else if it really is that difficult. But if it isn't, verses 25 to 28, when do you think these things are going to happen? I'll read them for you. There'll be signs in the sun, moon, and stars. On the earth, nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the sea. People will faint from terror, apprehensive of what is coming on the world, for the heavenly bodies will be shaken, etc. Now, 30 seconds for the person next to you. When do those things take place? Go. Done. It's enough time. Look, should I do this? Only if I don't embarrass you. Just close your eyes and hands up for... You're not closing your eyes, are you? I'm trying to protect you from one another here. Hands up for it happens at the second coming of Jesus. Hands up for that. A couple. Hands up for it happens at some time in Jesus' life and history. Hands up for that. Hands up for something else. Hands up for scared to say. Hands up for no idea. All the above. There's something about the language that can make you read it incorrectly. It's the language of, if I can put it this way, not to use a term that's foreign to you, it's the language of Old Testament apocalyptic. It's a particular language. It's a very vivid language that was really well known at the time. When we read it, we know it's speaking about the end. But which end is it speaking about? Is it the beginning of the end? Is it the end of the world? Is it the end of life itself? The clue's actually in verse 27. At that time, they'll see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. When these things begin to take place, stand up. Lift up your heads because your redemption is drawing near. It's got to do with the Son of Man. Who's the Son of Man? You've seen that expression before, haven't you? It's actually Jesus' most frequent expression that he uses of himself. It's a title he uses of himself very often. In fact, at his trial in Mark chapter 14, the high priest says to him, are you the Messiah, the Son of God? And Jesus' answer is, I am. And you'll see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. Now, he's alluding to something, and because you're extremely bright, you know what he's alluding to, don't you? What Old Testament passage is he alluding to? It's Daniel chapter 7. That's why Greg read it before for you. So come back to Daniel chapter 7. Put some part of your anatomy in Luke 21, because you'll need to come back there. But Daniel chapter 7 is one of those key passages that if you don't get it, you don't get Jesus. Oh, you get him in a fashion, but you don't really get what he's about. And give you the scene, it's a courtroom scene. Daniel in his vision has seen four kingdoms, four worldly, earthly kingdoms. But in sentence 9 there, as he looks in his vision, he sees thrones set in place and the Ancient of Days takes his seat. It's a courtroom scene. God is the Ancient of Days. He's seated on the throne. His clothing is as white as snow. The hair of his head is as white as wool. And in verse 13, Daniel sees, really important verse in, for understanding the New Testament, one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approaches the Ancient of Days and is given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and people of every language worship him. And his dominion is everlasting, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Now the big question is, when? When does the Son of Man come? Well, now Luke gave you a hint. Luke says it'll be the day when the universe is transformed. Come back to Luke, you've seen enough of Daniel. Luke says it'll be the day when the universe is transformed. There'll be great signs seen in the sun, the moon and the stars. And at that time, the Son of Man will come on the clouds to the Ancient of Days. Now, when does that happen? When does Jesus come to the Father to receive all authority, glory, and sovereign power? Friends, here's a surprise for you, for some of you, perhaps. It's not the second coming. Now, there's more to say about that. It's not the second coming when Jesus comes to the Father to receive power, glory, honour, dominion, etc. When does that happen? It's at his resurrection. Yeah. It's following his death. That's what Jesus is able to say in Matthew 28. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, past tense. Matthew 28 is the fulfillment of what's taking place in Daniel chapter 7. It's been given to him. So if the Son of Man comes to the Father in his resurrection, well, what's the great third sign where God transforms the world? When he brings his judgment, it's the day of such apocalyptic significance, if I can put it that way, that the sun, the moon, the stars, the entire universe is changed by it. It's not the second coming, though there's more to say about that. When is it? It's the cross. It's at his death that takes place. That's the day for these disciples that lies in their immediate future. That's the day that lies days away for them. That's the day that actually changes the universe. The day for which Jesus had come for one last time to Jerusalem. It's the day when people like these disciples will be tempted to lose heart. But it's also the day, Luke 21, notice it there in verse 28, that when they saw these things taking place, they first and foremost could know that their redemption, verse 28, is near. It's near. And they could know, verse 31, that the kingdom of God is near. When you see this dreadful thing take place, it looks absolutely terrible when you see it in verse 25 to 28, but it falls upon whom? Jesus. Not everybody else, just Jesus. Now, friends, there's a reason why we don't read that correctly most frequently when we come to it, and I'll come back to it. Perhaps you want to raise it in questions, but the day of the cross is the great third sign of the end. It's the beginning of the end. It's the beginning of the end. And the other signs would follow it. Persecution? Yeah, days away. Destruction of the temple? Yeah, 30-odd years away. Most of us look back to verses 25 and 28 and we think it's the second coming because the language is so weird and otherworldly and it's a time that changes everything. But isn't that the cross of Jesus? It changes everything for those who have eyes to see. That's when God brings the forgiveness that changes lives. And instead of a temple made out of stone, that's when God, in an astonishing way, comes to actually dwell in the hearts of people, transform them from people who are not stubborn and resistant and resist him for 1,000 years, but people who from the heart actually grow to love him, to treat him as they ought. And friends, there will be a sign number four. Remember I said there'll be four. There will be an end of the end. This is the beginning of the end. There'll be an end of the end. It'll come when Jesus returns. And here's the little surprise. Verses 25 to 28, they're picturing the beginning of the end and they're picturing the end of the end. Yeah, they're about the second coming. In a subsidiary way, they're about the second coming. The day, because it's the day when life is opened up to people, verses 25 to 28, it's the day when that opportunity closes. See if we're going to illustrate it for you. Gee, they're so old now, I can't even remember this, so I'm kind of making it up. But, you know, Indiana Jones, have you seen the old Indiana Jones movies? If you're very young, you won't have seen them. I'm really sorry for you and all that, of course. But, you know, it's like Indiana Jones and his band of intrepid explorers have entered this ancient abandoned city. And just as they find the mystical relic of jewelry or whatever it is, the whole thing begins to crumble around them, you know? And there's this frantic panic to escape, and only Indy with superhuman strength can hold the door open long enough so everyone can actually get out in time. Jesus is like the strong man. That's what you sang about earlier, isn't it? In your second or third song there. He's the one who stands at the exit to a crumbling world and holds the way open. He's opened it at the cross. He's standing, holding the way open, holding back the end, holding back the judgment, the completion of it, so everyone can actually escape. That's why there is a second coming. That's why actually we are living in the moment before the exit closes. And no doubt that's what he's got in mind in verse 35 there. And friends, here's the warning for you. I'm going to finish in a moment and give you an opportunity to ask questions and then draw some conclusions. But that verse 35 there, pray that you'll be able to escape all that's about to happen, and that you might be able to stand before the Son of Man. Because, friends, a day is coming that was future to them, that is still future to us. When, friends, your response to the warnings of this chapter will come home to roost. The way you've regarded Jesus, what he said, it'll come home to roost. Which brings you back to where we began. You know, when Jesus made that claim in verse 32, I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Some people think he made a mistake. Some people think that in a moment of rashness, he prophesied the end of the world and, oh, he got it wrong. That's not what's taking place at all. Because if he got it wrong, we can't trust him at all. But that's to misunderstand the end. To misunderstand the kindness of God as he brings the end. You know, earlier this year, I was with some friends up at Crescent Head. We go holidaying with about five families. I love it. It's beautiful. And one afternoon, we took five families, which is like 10 adults and 50,000 children. and we went to the back beach and we decided we'd go for a late surf, and we trekked to the end of the beach carrying all our, you know, surfboards and tents and shelters and games and balls and, you know, how it goes. And the sky grew dark very suddenly, and thunder began. A little while later, lightning came, and then the wind went still, and then the first big drops came. And then a lot of very big drops came. And then a lot of wind blew. There's lots of different paths to a storm. And God's coming, the coming of his judgment, is like that. There's various parts to it. You've seen, we've seen in history, three of them. And in his great kindness to us, there's a delay before the fourth. Because God's very kind. There's a delay before the fourth. But having seen the first three, you ought know this, oughtn't you? The fourth is a certainty. It's going to happen. It will take place, and therefore know the certainty of verse 33. Heaven and earth will pass away. Jesus' words won't pass away. How are you responding to him? Now, I'm going to stop there. I've got some suggestions about how you need to respond to him, but do you want to ask questions about this passage? And I'll have a drink, because I know how shy you are, and it takes you a while to actually formulate what they are. If you want to ask him, you go ahead and do it. And if you don't, that's okay. Aaron. Can I explain 36 in a bit more detail? Be always on the watch and pray that you may be able to escape all that is about to happen, and that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man. Address those words in answer to Aaron's question. Address to whom? Who's Jesus addressing that to? Yeah, it's addressed to the disciples, so it's clear for them. Are they going to be physically alive when Jesus returns? No. Does that matter? Are you going to be physically alive when Jesus returns? Maybe. Maybe. Those words are meant to be, Aaron, an answer to your question. They're as relevant for the disciples because they need to be ready. What's going to happen in the next 30 years for them? Some of them, in fact, all of them, history tells you, with the exception of John, are put to death. Imagine they go weak-kneed and give up. There's a word for them to be ready, to live lives in this time of the end so they're ready for the Son of Man. And there's a word for you, isn't there? Be always on the watch and pray that you may be able to escape all that's about to happen. What will make you heed those words? What will make you stay on the watch, etc., etc.? The impending return of Jesus and the seriousness with which you take his words. Yeah. If this morning actually they're a matter of not much consequence to you, you won't be doing those things. That's why it's important that you kind of heed his words. So, yeah, thanks, Aaron. Does that help? A little bit. Okay. Talk to me afterwards. Yeah, Sam? Yeah, now I think if I've heard you correctly, and Greg will tell me how much time I got. Okay. Verse 27. The question from Daniel 7 is, Daniel 7 pictures the Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days to receive power, glory, etc., etc. Now, the simple question out of Daniel 7 is, when does Jesus, the Son of Man, when does he come to receive those things? Well, from our perspective, we see him going. That's not the perspective of Daniel 7. The perspective of Daniel 7 is, it's the heavenly throne. They see him coming to receive glory, honour and power. And I'm suggesting that's the way the New Testament frequently uses it. That's the way Matthew 28 uses it. That's why Jesus is able to say, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. It's a statement he's making immediately after his resurrection. So hope that clarifies for you. If it doesn't, I'll just come and see everyone afterwards. Is that it? So, Faye. Yeah, yeah. Can I tell you why I think we get this stuff wrong? And I appreciate the confusion on it. It's the language of Old Testament apocalyptic. I kind of drew that to your attention there at the outset. And you'll find that kind of language in Isaiah 13, Ezekiel 32, Joel chapter 2, a bunch of other places. And it's vivid language of the whole cosmos being shaken. Does it mean we're to take that with absolute literal fulfillment? Well, I'll give you a clue. Go to Acts chapter 2. And we better not do it now. Greg, we haven't got time to do that, have we? We have. Alrighty, we're going to do it. Put your finger in Luke 21, come to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 remembers the day of Pentecost. Man, you're cutting me a lot of slack here. Remember, I've got a couple of minutes to finish with Greg. Acts chapter 2, the city of Jerusalem have seen this whole bunch of disciples speaking in tongues, and they're thinking, what the heck, what is going on? So pick it up there in verse 12. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another just what I said. What does this mean? Verse 13. Some, however, made fun of them and said they've had too much to drink. They're at a festival. They figure the drinking's already started. No, it hasn't, says Peter. Verse 14. Peter stands up with the 11, raises his voice, addresses the crowd. Fellow Jews, all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain to you. Listen carefully what I say. These people aren't drunk. No. Verse 16, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And Faye, he quotes Joel chapter 2. When is he saying Joel chapter 2 is fulfilled? Right then and there. Mind you, it says, I'll show wonders in the heavens, signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke, sun will be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, etc., etc. It's the language of Old Testament apocalyptic. Peter sees it being fulfilled in the events, if you read on, verse 22 and following, of Jesus' life and ministry, and certainly in what's taking place on the day of Pentecost. Now, the problem for us is we read that language literally and we don't recognise that the New Testament is doing something very different with it. It's picturing the dreadful judgment of God. And it's picturing every time it's used it, that same thing. Mind you, you'll find Revelation chapter 1 and in those passages there, it's used of the second coming as well. So does that help? Hope so. Yeah, yeah. Let me finish. My iPad's gone to sleep. I'll wake it up. Any other questions you want to ask? Greg, there's no time, so bad luck. what does all this mean for us? A couple of quick things. The disciples had asked for signs, and because Jesus is very kind, he gives them some. But his emphasis in the passage is not on signs. It's on this, friends. It's on warning. It's on warning. Verse 8, watch out that you're not deceived. You know, I would take it, there are many people here this morning, you're not quite sure where you stand with Christian life and Christian things. There's lots of deceptions available, aren't there? In verse 8, he's warned against the false teacher, and there's plenty of those around, and there will always be plenty of those. So can you spot error when you see it? So I want to urge you, work over your Bible, don't get deceived. There's plenty of opportunity to be deceived. It's why Jesus wants to grow people who've got a good grasp of his word. It's why he's telling them it doesn't pass away. He wants to grow people who care for one another like family, because some of you will be tempted to fall away. Some of you may. Therefore, are you heeding the warning? Here's the second thing. There's a warning about humility. Because of your own wisdom, it's Jesus... You can be wise in your own insights and relegate Jesus' words here. But notice this, it's not your interpretation of Jesus' words that's inspired. It's Jesus' words. So don't be overly confident about your own interpretations of the Bible. Work over them very carefully. Don't be proud at that point. And beware, verse 34, of laziness. Because that's what's going on there. The laziness of people that causes them to drift away. Captive there either to a sin that can trap you or to the cares of life that will absorb you. See, if that's you and you do sense that you're being lazy with Christian life, you do sense that you're being captured up by sin and you're slowly drifting away, notice that in words that won't pass away, Jesus urged you, be watchful for your soul. You've got one soul. You've got one. Therefore, these words are urgent words. When the disaster struck Jerusalem in 70 AD, you know who survived? It was the watchful Christians, because they saw it unfolding and they were gone out of the city. They remembered what he'd said in Luke 21. Jerusalem was just part of the storm, you see. But it's meant to prepare you for the rest, because if he was right about that, and he was, he's right about this one. Secondly, there's an encouragement, you see. Although persecution for Christians is certain, it was certain then, it's certain now. If you stand firm, you'll win life. Verses 18 and 19, he won't allow ahead of your head to perish, so stand firm. Stand firm. Don't neglect meeting together. You need one another to stand firm. Seek first his kingdom. Make sure that's the priority in your life. Friends, do you need some encouragement in this? They did. Be really surprised if you don't. I suspect we always will, and that's what he's offering here. The encouragement of certainty, you can trust his words. Which brings you to the very last thing. Jesus tells his disciples about the end, so they'll spend their lives on things that matter. Now, what do you imagine they are, the things that matter? It was very clear for them, the things that would matter. We live in an era where there's a strong man who's holding open the exit so people can escape. It will close in time. He opened it at a point in time. it'll close. If you're one here who does know Jesus, you know what he's doing? He's calling on you to sound the alarm. We tend to be really timid with this, is my observation. We tend to be very timid with it. But remember what Jesus said, stand firm and you'll win life, not just for you, but for others. So pluck up your courage. Here's what you need to be doing in the last days. Heaven and earth are going to pass away. These words won't. You can trust him. And therefore, friends, if you're one here this morning who doesn't know him, you can trust him too. So, don't push your luck. Hear why I'm saying that? He was right about those other signs. He didn't get it wrong. He won't get the last one wrong. His words won't pass away, but you will if you don't heed them. So I want to urge you to heed them. See how simple it is at that point? Straightforward, revolutionary, powerful. Heed them. How about I pray? Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for the astonishing life and ministry of Jesus. Thank you that he gives us words that can last, that we can bank our lives on, that help us be prepared for the future. And Father, my simple prayer is that we will be. Whether we know the Lord Jesus now or not, I pray that we'll be ready and that we'll take him at his word and make our lives lives that matter. We ask it in his name. Amen.